Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 9 and read down through verse 14. We're coming to the end of the letter to the Hebrews, and we deal with a very important section today, a section that has to do with, once again, the temptation that was being given toward those Hebrews to return to a form of Judaism, a temptation that had to do with the fact that the Jews had an altar, and they seemed to be saying to these Hebrews, "Why, you Christians don't really have anything. You don't have an altar." And the response is given here in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Amen. Please be seated. Remember, the whole point, the whole reason for the writing of this letter to the Hebrews was that they, some of them at least, were being tempted to abandon Jesus. They were being told by some, "You can have everything that these Christians offer to you if you will simply give up on Jesus. You won't have any persecutions that way. And you can come back to Judaism and you can have all that is offered without trouble, without hassle, without persecution." And so the writer to the Hebrews is going point by point into things that seem to be the temptations that are given to them. And he has shown, as we've already seen, that Jesus is better. The whole letter is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levites. Jesus' blood is better than the blood of the Old Testament. Jesus' covenant is better than the covenant of the Old Testament. And on and on and on we've seen this. And so now we come to a section that might cause you to scratch your head just a little bit. What's being said here? Why does he take the time to say these things? Because these are concluding exhortations. He's mentioning a number of things that the folks are being tempted by. And he starts out here in the ninth verse to talk about them being led away by strange and diverse teachings. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction just a minute ago, what was happening was these folks apparently were saying, "You know, we have an altar and we have sacrifices. What do you Christians have? Go to a Christian church, there's no altar. Go to a Christian church, there's no sacrifice. There's no blood being shed. And we've got all of that, and so you lack that, and you need to come back to us because we've got it." And what's being replied to all of that is, yes, there is no continual sacrifice, but there's no need for a continual sacrifice. Christ has given the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. We don't need to shed blood. Christ's blood has been shed. We don't need an altar. Christ has died on the cross. But we have an altar, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking here at the fact that Christ is better, that Christ's sacrifice is greater than anything that could ever be offered to anyone who would, under any religion, want to return to an earthly sacrificial system. And so he starts out by saying, beware of strange teachings, diverse and strange. Don't be led away by these things. Don't be carried off course. Don't have your course deviate. Don't go in the wrong direction. Don't be led astray. Because there are folks out there who offer diverse teachings. They have the attraction of variety. You get to choose lots of stuff. But because there's lots of stuff, it's shifting and it's unreliable. How do you know that the stuff you choose this week is going to be the stuff that you'll need next week? And so it's diverse, it's shifting. It's like standing on sand at the beach where the waves come in, and then when they go out, you can feel the sand being pulled out from under you. It's diverse. It disappears. And it's strange. It's alien. It's incompatible with truth. Now, heresy can seem very attractive. And one of the things that apparently is attractive to the followers of heresy is this allure that you are in the know and all the rest of the folks out there are clueless. Okay, you've got the truth. You are somebody special, and the other people don't know what you're talking about. And so there's this allure of being special, of counting, of knowing something that others don't know. And it tickles men's ears. It causes people to think that they are the elite, that they are better than somebody else. And what happens, of course, is you develop pride. And the Bible tells us that pride puffs up. It puffs up people with self-importance. But the thing to remember is these strange doctrines cannot be trusted. They can't be trusted because they will be proven untrue. They'll be proven untrue either by your own personal experience or by circumstances. And what happens is what they tell you evaporates like morning fog. Looks pretty substantial, hard to see through, but by 10 o'clock in the morning, it ain't there. It's gone. And so that's what these strange and diverse teachings are like. They disappear. They are not a foundation for your life. Beware of unprofitable foods also, he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. One of the strange doctrines that these folks seem to be warned against was a return to, and here we're going to look at it today, the Old Testament sacrificial system, at least a form of it, in which the eating of the food that was portioned out for men after it had been sacrificed to God was a central element. Remember in the Old Testament, men would bring offerings to the temple or to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the offerings would be slaughtered, and a portion went to the priest, and in many of these sacrifices, much of it also went back to the giver and to his family, and they feasted before the Lord. And so there was this emphasis on these special foods that came from these sacrifices that were offered. The problem with all of this is food doesn't profit you spiritually. What happens when you eat? Well, Jesus tells us rather graphically in Mark chapter 7 when he says this. He says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? It enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. And then Mark has this little parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean. So food goes in and it goes out, and it doesn't touch the heart. Instead, foods are a vain hope to build your life upon. What penetrates the heart? Grace. Grace is the only thing that penetrates the heart. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he said. Spiritual grace doesn't go into the stomach, but into the heart, and it benefits those who are strengthened by it. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he tells the Corinthians, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And so the Scriptures are very clear. For us as Christians, the emphasis on the New Testament, the emphasis on Christianity is not on foods that we can or cannot eat. The emphasis is on grace, grace that penetrates the heart. But we do have an altar. These folks were being told, you don't have an altar. We've got an altar. Well, we do. Verse 10, we have an altar. We Christians, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, the tent is all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's where they started, was with the tent. And the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the temple in Jerusalem. And there was always this close association of the sacrifices and the altar on which they were sacrificed and the eater with both the sacrifice and the altar. And that's why when we often read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" Yes, that's the point. Now, the Levites could eat some foods. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Okay, so we know that this is the case. We know that the Levites would eat some of the sacrifices, but, and here's the astounding thing, there was a most important day of sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, no one could eat the sacrifices offered. On the Day of Atonement, there's this elaborate ritual. You read about it in Leviticus 16. So if you have a chance this afternoon, go back and read that whole chapter. It's got a lot of detail in it. In this elaborate ritual, there is a bull and a goat that are offered to the Lord. And their blood is taken and it's sprinkled around on the altar. And then there are two goats. One is chosen as the scapegoat, and the sins of the people are confessed over the head of the scapegoat, and it's driven into the wilderness. And then the other goat is sacrificed. And the blood, like I said, is taken in and it's sprinkled on the altar. And then the bodies of these animals that have been sacrificed are dealt with in this way. Leviticus 16:27. "And the blood, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire." Unlike the other offerings, those made on the Day of Atonement could not be eaten by the priests, those who serve at the tent, as it says here. Why? Because what happened to the bodies? They're not eaten, they're taken outside, and they're totally burned up. There's nothing left but ashes. Now think about it. The most important of the Jewish sacrifices could not be eaten by the priests. Couldn't be. There's nothing to eat. It's all burned up. It's ash. And it's this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's already spent chapter 9 and chapter 10 in this letter talking to us about how this sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of all these things done on the Day of Atonement. What that means is that the Day of Atonement was completely fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, never to be repeated again. Now, maybe some of these folks who were telling the Hebrews that if they would return to Judaism, were saying, you know, this Christianity stuff isn't really up to par. It isn't really as good as our Jewish faith, because you folks don't have an altar. But we do. We do have an altar. That's the point he's making. No Levite and no unbeliever can eat from our altar. Now, we eat because we're priests. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter 2. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So you and I are a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, and you and I are a holy priesthood. And we're to offer spiritual sacrifices, which Well, we'll talk about that in a second. He also, Peter says the same thing. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim His excellencies, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so we're told in Scripture that we are the temple. We're told in Scripture that we are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. We're told that we are God's own people. We're told that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, let's come back to this altar. We have an altar, it says in Hebrews. What is that altar? The altar is the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast between eating from the altar by the Levitical priest and our eating as Christians. Their eating was physical, ours is spiritual. Their eating was partial and limited because they could not eat of the sin offerings. Our eating, by contrast, is total and it's unrestricted. And so the point is, when you and I come to Jesus Christ by faith, you and I partake of His flesh and blood. One of the old commentators said this. He said, "We are permitted to feast on the whole sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We not only eat His flesh, but we do what none of the priests durst do with regard to any of the sacrifices. We drink His blood." Now, unlike Old Testament priests who were forbidden and even unable to eat the flesh of the sin offerings because the bodies are completely consumed, you and I are commanded to feed on Him who is our sin offering. Now, how then do you and I as Christians eat from this altar, the cross of Christ, and how do we feed on Jesus Christ? Do we feed on Him crucified? He said in John 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is My flesh." And we're told that we eat His flesh and drink His blood. He said a really controversial thing in John 6, 52 to 55. The Jews disputed among them, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink." They were confused. They were confused. Not only were they confused, but if you read church history, you discover that early in the history of the church, when people heard that Jesus said this, they thought Christians were cannibals. And there was actually an attack upon Christianity on the basis of their founder is a cannibal. And he's telling them to be cannibals. No, that's not what's being said, because Jesus clearly described how we eat His flesh and drink His blood. Listen to this. He said it earlier and they missed it. This is John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Now what's He saying? When you come to Him by faith, you eat His flesh. When you believe in Him, you drink His blood. And so the emphasis is spiritual. The eating and drinking is not physical with the mouth. The eating and drinking is spiritual, and it has to do with coming to Christ and believing in Christ. That's what He's getting at. Faith is necessary for both of these things, and so to come to Him in faith is to believe in Him. Now, this is the central significance of the Lord's Supper, but that's not what He's talking about. One of the best commentaries on this that I've been using all along is by Philip Hughes. Philip Hughes is an Anglican. And Anglicans and Episcopalians are sacramentarian. They place a great deal of emphasis on the Lord's table that they call the Eucharist. And yet, Philip Hughes, in talking about this, says this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the Lord's table. It sounds like that's what we're getting at. No, he said. And remember, his bent is to look at this way. And he says, no, it is faith. It's believing in the Lord Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Does the Lord's table represent that? Yes. Is Christ talking? Is Hebrews talking about that right here? No. It's an application, all right, but it's not the central significance. The central significance of what's being said here has to do with you coming to Jesus and you believing in Jesus. That's how you eat from the altar. That's how you eat His flesh and drink His blood. You come to Him and believe in Him. It's a spiritual eating. It's a spiritual drinking. There's no indication in this passage that the writer has the Lord's Supper in mind. So he points rather at what the sacrament signifies, which is the accomplished work of salvation done by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Then he says that we are sanctified by Christ. And he comes back and talks about the Day of Atonement. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, remember, Day of Atonement, the animals are slaughtered, the blood's brought in, sprinkled around, and it's used in the holy place, in the camp. But the bodies are then taken outside the camp and they're burned up entirely. Think about it this way. The camp is holy ground. Everything outside the camp is unholy ground. In Leviticus, anyone who dealt with these animals had to go outside the camp and was declared unclean. And he had to wash in order to come back into the camp to be made clean again. To be allowed back onto holy ground, which is inside the camp, from unholy ground, which is outside the camp, a man had to wash ceremonially and be clean. The cross of Christ reverses this. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Christ reverses what is this holy-unholy distinction. He left the holy ground of the camp, the walled city of Jerusalem. He goes out through the gate because he's been sentenced to die. He's been ejected by the leaders of his people. And he is crucified outside of Jerusalem. Why? Because it would have desecrated the temple in this ceremonial way if he had been killed inside the city or anywhere near the temple. So there's this special unholy place where there are lots of dead bodies called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there Christ is crucified. It's an unholy place, an unclean place. He went to unholy ground outside the camp and he offered himself on the cross for your sins. But here's the astounding thing. By his actions, the holy ground of the city, inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the gate, became unholy because he was expelled from there. And the unholy ground, the death place, Golgotha, outside the camp, became holy. Why? Because the Son of God was there. Remember when Moses went to the burning bush, God said to Moses, "Take your shoes off your feet, where you're standing is holy ground." Why? Because God was there. When Christ goes to the cross, the unholy ground of the death place is called holy ground because God is there. And so there's this reversal. The unholy ground outside the camp, Golgotha, becomes holy because Christ is there. It's the opposite of what could happen in the Old Testament. If you study the Old Testament law, there's one thing that's very important to realize. Holiness is not transferable under the Old Testament ceremonial system. But uncleanness is. The holiness of a person or a thing doesn't make another person or thing touched by it holy. But the uncleanness of something makes whatever it touches defiled. Just for an example, the holiness of a ceremonially clean man doesn't cause a dead body to be clean. but touching a dead body causes a ceremonially clean man to be considered unclean. And so uncleanness is transferable, but holiness is not. In the Old Testament, Christ reverses that. Christ reverses that. In the case of Christ, His holiness cleanses all our unholiness completely. The ground on which Christ was crucified became holy ground. God was there. But the ground of the city that rejected Him became unholy ground because they had crucified the Lord of glory. Yet still, He bore the reproach and the stigma of becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we need to go where He may be found. And so, verse 13 says, "Let us therefore go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured." You and I are to go to Him. And where was He? He was outside the camp. You're to leave your old life. You're to leave all your old unregenerate ways. And you are to flee to the cross of the crucified Savior. That's holy ground. And what He has accomplished on the cross transforms unholy sinners into saints who are clothed in His righteousness. Our sins are taken away, and His holiness is given to us. But, it says, you and I as Christians bear His reproach as well. What did He bear? He bore the shame of your sin. He became sin for His people. He was treated by the world and by His enemies as one unclean. Why? Because the uncleanness that Christ had was your uncleanness and my uncleanness. But His holiness becomes your holiness and my holiness when we eat His flesh and drink His blood. That is, when you and I come to Him and believe in Him for salvation. And we need to look for what He provides. For here we have no lasting city, it says, but we seek the city that is to come. This exhortation meant to these Hebrews that they were not to turn back from Jesus and go back to Jerusalem, because the city of Jerusalem and the temple were not to last. They were about to be destroyed. Not long after this letter was written, Jerusalem fell for the final time in AD 70. The temple was wiped off the face of the earth. Earthly Jerusalem is not a lasting city. That's the point. And so they are told, and we are told, to seek the heavenly city and to wait for her, because that means that you and I are not to long for earthly rewards. We're not to long for comfort here. Instead, you're to seek what is yet to come. As the Scriptures say, yet a little while, and Christ will come. And with Him, the holy city of the New Jerusalem, the church triumphant, will descend from heaven. And you will see that in her, your greatest delight and your greatest reward are found. Seek that city. She can only be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Christian, seek that city that is to come. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You make these distinctions clear to us in Your Word, that Christ has provided for us the holiness and the righteousness that we need, that Christ has turned unholiness into holiness by His sacrifice on the cross, and that we have an altar, the cross of Christ, by which we can eat and drink. An altar that we receive the blessings of through faith in the Lord Jesus. Bless us to eat and drink. And bless us to look forward to that city that is to come. Bless us to long for those things and to find Your promise there. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen.